We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12 tonight. Everybody's had a great afternoon. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Really wrapping up, just kind of look at probably one of the most sadly popular parts of David's life, at least what's well known in terms of his sin with Bathsheba. But tonight we come to some hope. And so it's good to be here in chapter 12. But let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you again, Lord. Just thank you for thank you for these young people, Lord, on the stage and just using their gifts, Lord, and even now in their life, Lord. What a huge thing just to step out of their comfort zone and to honor you, Lord. So bless them for that. And Lord, as they go to hear your word in the cafe, and as we now turn to hear your word here in this room, Lord, we just trust you're going to be faithful to speak what we need to hear tonight. So, Lord, give us ears to hear and just give us hearts to receive it. Lord, we love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, over the past couple weeks, we said we've been confronted with David's sin, specifically in terms of David's fall, as we saw the first five verses of chapter 11, and then the cover-up that followed throughout the rest of the chapter, a very dark time, as we know, in David's life. But as I mentioned, we begin to see the light start breaking through tonight as we come to chapter 12 and David's restoration. Now, between chapters 11 and 12, there have been several months taking place. Some scholars believe even up to a year has passed. And so after Uriah was murdered by David, we saw David take Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, as his bride. And since then, over these several months, they've been living as a normal married couple. And as we ended last time, everything from the outside looking in seemed completely kosher. David seemed to be that kind and gracious king who was willing to go and take this poor, vulnerable widow whose husband had been killed on the battlefield and take her into his home to protect her, to provide for her, and even to give her a son going forward. And so life seemed to go on as if nothing had ever happened. In many ways, David seemed to be a hero. But as chapter 11 ended, that very last sentence that we finished with last time, it was made clear to us, as the saying goes, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And we were reminded that the Lord knew what happened. And not only did he know, but we're told he was greatly displeased. And though David had been carrying on outwardly like everything was fine, what's interesting is when we get into the Psalms, we learn that wasn't the case for David inwardly. During these several months, there was turmoil on the inside. David was a wreck inwardly. Here's his own words, some of them, Psalm 32, verse 3 through 4. Again, speaking of this time, David writes, "When I kept silent," that is, silent about his sin, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And what's interesting is what David acknowledges that made him such a mess inwardly was the fact that God's hand was heavy upon him. There was the conviction of the Lord in his life over these several months. And as many of us probably know by experience, sadly, one of the most miserable conditions to be in is as a believer who is either in sin or who is holding on to unconfessed sin. There's no more miserable of a state. Now, at this point, before the cross, we know that David didn't have the Holy Spirit living within him, but we are told he had the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, that's why he prays in Psalm 55, as a result of this sin, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." And God had come upon him, anointed David, giving him power to carry out the task. And so as we know, the Holy Spirit and sin don't mix well in our life. And so there's a heaviness, there's a conviction that makes life so miserable as a child of God who's living in sin. And that's what David was experiencing, because it saps all the joy, it saps all the peace from our lives. And that was David in between chapters 11 and chapter 12. That's what he'd been wrestling with. And yet, he chose for those several months to stay in that miserable condition until the Lord moved from this inward conviction now to what we read here in chapter 12, which was an outward confrontation. It begins in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, just a reminder, this is Nathan the prophet. We've seen him earlier. He's the one who told David, no, David, you can't build a temple for the Lord, but what the Lord's going to do is he's going to build you a house, David. He's going to make you a great name. He's going to bring the Messiah through your line. And so God now sends this man again to David with another word, but this time it's a much harder word to deliver. This is going to be a confrontation again over David's sin. But as we think about Nathan, what a blessing it is to have a Nathan in our lives, to have those people who will tell us the truth even when it's hard to hear. I mean, I'm married to one. It's not always easy to receive, but it's a blessing. Now, when it comes to us being Nathans, we have to be careful about something. We have to be careful and not think, well, my spiritual gift is I'm a Nathan. Right? God given me the gift to call people out for their sin. In actuality, it may just be we're someone who likes to stick our nose where it doesn't belong, right? If we're honest, right? Being a Nathan is not simply just being a sin sniffer where we just go around constantly looking for where people are messing up. It's simply being bold to go when we are certain God has told us to go and to speak. That's being a Nathan. And we see here that this Nathan was clearly sent by the Lord. God directed him. And it would have taken great boldness because David could have just as easily put Nathan to death as he just put Uriah to death. And yet he went. And we admire that in him, that boldness, that courage. But as much as we admire what Nathan's about to do, what I'm struck with is how much more do I admire that the Lord would send Nathan to David. When you think about all the Lord has done, and yet David is still stubborn in his sin. He's still holding on to it. He still won't confess. And yet we see how much more stubborn, probably a better word for the Lord is, how much more relentless is our God in pursuing David. We hear the heart of our God in Psalm 65 says this, the Lord says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And again, God's speaking here of his relentless pursuit of the nation of Israel, but it's just as true of his relentless pursuit in our lives individually, that's our God. And what an encouragement it is, we think about people in our own life, who are continually, people we love that are continually rebelling against the Lord, continue running from him, continue to harden their heart and close their ears to all of his attempts to reach them, and to realize that our Lord doesn't give up. He continues to pursue. And we see that heart carried out right here on David's behalf. So Nathan continues. It says, then the Lord sent to Nathan to David, and he came to him, and this is what he said. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now we notice Nathan comes to David, but Nathan doesn't just immediately come right out and hit David right between the eyes with his sin of adultery and murder. He confronts him with a story. And it seems like he uses great wisdom in this. I mean, David's heart's been hard for a while now. So just to hit him right off the bat may have just hardened his heart even more, may have caused him to put up the defenses even more quickly. But this story, or some refer to it, this parable, would have caused David to see his sin from a different angle. It would be something, as we're going to see, that would really get David's attention. Because David, as we know, he had a background as a shepherd. I mean, this was his heart. He cared for sheep. And so to hear a story about a mistreated lamb, right, that would really strike at David's heart. That would really pull on his heartstrings. But again, we know this wasn't a true story. This was a story representing something much greater. The lamb, of course, represented Bathsheba, who was greatly loved by her husband. Like this poor man, Uriah, he may have not had a lot in this life, but he had her, and he loved her abundantly. He treasured his wife. David, of course, was the rich man. He had all sorts of wives and concubines. He had a huge flock to choose from. And yet he allowed this traveler, or we would say this temptation that arrived in his mind, to have his desires met not only with what was not David's, but with the precious belonging of another. And we see again, this story strikes a chord in David. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So, I mean David's hot here. Right? I mean, you can almost kind of see that the smoke coming out of his ears. I mean, this touches a definite nerve. And of course, he thinks it's a true story. And it was natural in that day for judicial cases that couldn't be solved in lower courts to make their way up to the king. So that's what he thinks is happening. And David hears this, and he's ready to annihilate this guy. But what's interesting is that this wasn't a capital crime. Now, the law did require, as David pointed out, that if you stole someone's sheep, the law said you had to restore fourfold. It wasn't just enough to replace the one sheep that you took. You had to give back that sheep plus three more. So that was in the law. But David's response goes well beyond what the law required. Yes, he needs to restore fourfold. But after that, this guy's head needs to go to the chopping block. He needs to die. The death penalty needs to be enacted upon him. Again, David ready to enact the death penalty on a crime that didn't deserve it, when his crimes, adultery and murder, according to the law, were worthy of death. And though he doesn't know it, I mean, David has just really condemned himself. It's what he's done. But isn't it amazing how our sin looks so much worse in other people's lives? I mean, my sin in your life looks so much worse. I look at you and think, man, God ought to strike you down for doing that. But I mean, I have an excuse, right? I mean, this happened to me, and this was going on, and that's why I did that. But you, I can't believe you did that. Right? That's our human nature. We're so quick to judge and condemn others for what we allow in our own hearts. So quick to excuse our sin. But when it's in another person, no, we're ready to call down fire from heaven. And it's, if we're honest, many times the things that we're least gracious in towards others are the very sins, the very same type of sins, at least, that we struggle with. And so this hits a nerve in David, no doubt, because he's been battling, remember, all this unconfessed guilt of taking what was not his. He's been wrestling with this. Right? The Lord's been convicting him. The conviction of God's been heavy upon him. So the Holy Spirit's been tugging at his heart. And so it's like he just, it's this opportunity to just kind of dump it out on someone else. And it's at this point that Nathan, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit, has his intention, that the Lord now has Nathan drive home the point of the story. Verse 7, these infamous words. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. David, you're that rich man. You're the one who had all of this. And yet you took what didn't belong to you. You've done the exact same thing, David, only in a much greater way. And the word of the Lord then continues, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Wow. Nathan begins to point out all the blessings that David had. It's very interesting how the Lord deals with David here, what he begins with. Reminding him of God's goodness on his behalf. I gave you the kingdom of Israel. I delivered you from all Saul's attacks. All those years in the wilderness, I protected you. I watched over you. I even gave you the house of Saul. All that belonged to him was yours. And really what the Lord seems to be doing here is pointing out something very important about our sin. And that is the gravity of our sin is not just that we fail to keep some list of do's and don'ts. The gravity of our sin is that it's very personal against God because it's such a statement of ingratitude for all he's done for us. When we sin and go against God's commands, what we're saying is that, God, what you've done for me, what you've given to me, it's not enough. I need something you can't provide. It's taking all his blessings and saying, hey, you aren't good enough for me. I have to have this. It's what makes our sin very personal. And of course, the enemy's right there lying to us. Well, see, God doesn't have your best interests in mind. Oh, the Lord may give you some things, but he's really holding out on you and what you really need. And yet, we just hear the heart of the Lord toward David there at the end of verse 8 when he says, if what I'd given you wasn't enough, David, you could have just asked me for more. I would have provided for you. And we just see in this God's heart to bless and to give to his kids. It just blows apart again that lie, that deception that the enemy brings to us. See what you need's out there. God doesn't have it for you. You got to go get it on your own. And here's the heart of God just breaking as he looks at David and says, David, I gave you all this, and if you wanted more, my heart would have been to give it to you. And that's why our sin is so personal against him. And because David lost sight of what God had done for him and was willing to continue to do for him, he chose to break God's commandments. As the Lord goes on to point out, verse 9, he says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Again, we know David didn't technically lift the sword that killed Uriah. But the Lord makes clear, David, you were truly responsible. You may have not lifted that sword, but you used the sword of the Ammonites to do your work. And we think about the commandment of the Lord that David broke. Yes, the Ten Commandments. Yes, he broke the commandment of not murdering. Yes, he broke the commandment of not committing adultery. But that wasn't all. I mean, he broke the commandment not to covet your neighbor's wife. He broke the commandment not to steal. And he broke the commandment to not lie as he bore false witness. Five of the Ten Commandments David broke. Verse 10, the Lord continues, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, I want us to notice something between verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, the Lord said, you despised the commandments of the Lord. Right? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Then in verse 10, he says, why have you despised me? And it's a very important connection. I think especially in the culture we're living in today, because you look around the church landscape today, more and more we are seeing people say, you know what, I love God, and I honor God, and I'm all into God. And yet they willfully disregard certain parts of the scripture. They willfully disregard certain commandments, just totally passing them over, just blatantly saying, no, we don't follow that. And it's growing more and more common among the church today. But the Lord makes very clear here in his words to David that honoring him and honoring his commandments can't be separated. God sees those as exactly the same. And of course, we know Jesus said the exact same thing. He said, if you love me, what? You will obey my commandments. And as a result of David's disobedience to the Lord and to his commandments, God makes clear that there will be some consequences. And what David's told is the result of the violence you have performed in another's house, there's going to be violence and bloodshed found in your house, David. And as you go on throughout the rest of the scripture and what's recorded for David's life, what's interesting is you find that it would be a fourfold consequence of death. Just as David pointed out, the law demanded for the one who stole the sheep. There will be the death of this child, of Bathsheba. There'll be the death to David's son, Amnon, who will be killed by his other son, Absalom, for raping his sister. Absalom will then be killed by Joab, and then David's son, Adonijah, will be put to death when Solomon becomes king. We see this fourfold consequence of the sword coming in to David's family. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so not only would the consequence be death would come to David's house, but just as he violated another man's wife, his wives would be treated in a similar way. And this will happen even from his own son, Absalom. We'll see it as we move on in 2 Samuel, when Absalom tries to take over the throne and rebel against his father. He will take his father's concubines as a show of power and authority. And just as the Lord prophesied, though David did his sin in private, Absalom will do this in a very public way. And so the Lord lays out these will be the consequence of David's sin. And it just confronts us again. It just exposes that deception that we so often fall under when we think, oh, you know what? It's just my decision to do this. It's just my choice. No one else is going to get hurt by this. And we see that's just not so. The seriousness of David's choices are made so clear here. This was not a light thing he had done. Now, you just have to wonder. You kind of put yourself in that room with David and Nathan. What David's facial expression was as he heard all this. I mean, just 1 minute ago, right? I mean, this guy is fuming mad. I'm sure he was very demonstrative, right? He was ready to you know, take out this, you know, lamb killer. But what was the look on his face now? What were the emotions now as he was just confronted with the words of the prophet, hearing the consequences that would come from his sin? I mean, his emotions had to be all over the place. I mean, God's word was cutting deep. But to David's credit, he received it. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, you can't talk to me this way. I'm the king. That's not what we read. We might expect it. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say a lot, but he says everything. Very simple. No excuses in this moment. No, yeah, I shouldn't have done this, but you know what? I was having a bad day, and my wives haven't been treating me the best, and she shouldn't have been out there bathing anyway. None of that from David. Nothing. Well, I just panicked. I mean, I plead insanity. I just lost my mind for a minute. Nope. He owns it. And he starts with that very important word. He says, I. Wasn't about Bathsheba. It wasn't Joab. It wasn't the Ammonites. It wasn't my parents. He points straight at himself. And he takes the blame. And then he acknowledges what that blame was. He says, I have sinned. He doesn't say, I made a mistake, I messed up, man, I really made a boo-boo. No, he calls it for what it was, sin. I broke the commandments. I did wrong. And then he makes clear who that wrong was against. I sinned against the Lord. Now, yes, as we know, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the other men who were killed in the battle. He sinned against their families. He sinned against the army. He sinned against the nation. But he acknowledged the true object of his sin, and that was the Lord. That he sinned against God's character. He'd sinned against his commands above all else. Now, if you want a fuller, maybe you are familiar with this chapter, if you want a fuller picture of David's confession, it's in Psalm 51. We don't have time to go to it, but if you really want to hear the brokenness and the humility and the repentance of David at that moment, it's in that psalm where he will reiterate to the Lord. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Again, not acknowledging he didn't sin against all these people, but understanding at the end of the day, his sin was against the Lord. Because he's the one who gave the command. He's the one who had set the standards. So David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And it's this repentance, it's this brokenness that we read coming out of David's lips that really set him apart from Saul. Because if you remember, in a lot of ways, there's not a lot of difference between Saul and David. Saul messed up. Saul also confessed when he got caught. Remember, David didn't come out on his own. David was caught before he confessed. Well, Saul did the same thing. Samuel shows up. Well, I thought you were supposed to kill everybody. Well, why do I hear the bleeding of these animals? He's caught. He confesses. But see, there was a big difference in the fact that if you remember in Saul's life, though he confessed, it always included excuses. But this, but that. And ultimately, for Saul, there was no real change. David changes. Now, he doesn't become sinless. He's still a sinner. But he turns from this sin, and he goes in a different direction. We don't see David committing this sin again. And this is a part of what makes him a man after God's own heart. Again, David wasn't perfect, but he owned his sin. And he repented of it, and he brought his life back in line with God's commandments in this area. And what we see very clearly is that it was true repentance by the Lord's response. Verse 13 continues, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is amazing. There's not months in between in the middle of this verse. There's not weeks. There's not days. At David's repentance, at this sentence, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. God saw his heart. And there was immediate forgiveness. No wait period. No, let's see how you behave for a few days, David. And then we'll talk about this again. Or, you know, here's 15 Hail Marys. Or, you know, here's some religious hoops to jump through. Let's do this first. No, immediate. The death that David deserved for not one, but two sins, God says, it's been removed. I put it away. You shall not die. Incredible grace, incredible mercy was shown David. And what's even more amazing is that this is the same forgiveness that's available for every single one of us. When we confess our sin and repent of our sin, in that moment, everything changes. In that moment, the death that we deserve to die eternally, it's removed. That judgment is taken from our lives. And God promises it if we confess our sin, meaning if we will just agree with God about this action, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The scripture tells us when we confess our sin, he casts it as far as the east is from the west. Now again, we know our hearts, and it's easy to say, well, you don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the things I've done. Here's David's resume. If God could do that for David, and he would do it for David immediately when there was true repentance, he'll do it for us. Beautiful, beautiful picture here of the forgiving heart of our God. But take note, though forgiveness is always granted when we seek it, it doesn't mean we're shielded from all the consequences. Notice Nathan goes on, verse 14. However, Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And one of the fallouts of our sin is that it gives ammunition to the enemies of the Lord to mock, to malign the character of our God. I mean, we see it today. They look and say, well, if that's what a Christian does, if that's how a Christian lives, if that's how, you know, a Christian runs his home or treats his wife or, you know, operates as an employee, then I want no part of that. I mean, I might as well just keep living as I'm living, because I'm doing the same thing they're doing. I don't have to, you know, get up early on Sunday mornings and go to church this way. I mean, they're acting no differently than me. And so the Lord says, David, that's what you've done. You've given the enemies. You've given essentially the world the opportunity to blaspheme, to make them think that I'm no different than their God. That we're all just the same. We're all just one big, you know, buffet of gods. And the Lord says, as a result, there's going to be a consequence for that. They have to know I'm different. And the consequence is that this child of Bathsheba is going to die. Now, that's heavy. Right? I mean, that seems so harsh to read that. This is a baby. We don't know how old at this point. Was it just born? Was it no more than a few months old? It seemed very cruel. I mean, why would God let this innocent child suffer for David's sin? Well, I think a couple things to think about is that ultimately those who are innocent often pay the price for our sin. It may not be a death like this, but so often those who are innocent are the ones who have to pay for our wrongdoing. And also to recognize ultimately this child didn't suffer that much. We're told the child was sick for 7 days, and then the child died, and he went to be with the Lord, as I believe David makes clear in just a moment. Think about who suffered the most here. It wasn't the child. Who suffered the most were David and Bathsheba, realizing our sin is why this child is no longer here. Our decisions took a life. They're the ones who had to carry this, not this child. And in times like this, again, when God allows things that just, it's hard to get our mind wrapped around, we just have to ultimately rest on the fact that what we do know is that God's always good and God's always just. And in times like these, when you read of God striking down a child, we don't understand everything, but we do know, and we fall back on God's good and God is just. He never acts unjustly. And whether we can wrap our minds around it or not. And the fact is, when we let sin get deeply seated in our lives, as it had done for David, this giving into the flesh had been worked in David for years and years and years. And we just now finally saw the fruit of it with Bathsheba. But it had been happening with all these wives, all these concubines. When sin gets deeply seated, it often requires radical surgery to remove it. God's consequences aren't just punishment. It's not just God getting us back. It's not just some kind of karma. It's his discipline and sanctification in our lives. Again, we might ask, well, I thought God forgave David. He did. But those issues of the flesh that led to this sin were still there. And they needed to be dealt with in order that this wouldn't happen again. In order that this wouldn't continue to destroy David. Nor that he can go deeper in his walk with the Lord. And that's what the Lord was working on here. Again, it's not God saying, I'm getting you back. You hurt me, I'll show you. I'm going to hurt you. No. It's the Lord doing a deep work in our lives, as hard and as difficult as it might be, in order that we might follow him more closely. Right? The Bible tells us the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord loved David. And it was out of that love that this discipline came, to form more of the character of the Lord into David. Verse 16, we read, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. It's very interesting, David's response. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a rough 7 days those had to have been for David. Again, to watch your baby be sick and know God has said this sickness is going to lead to death. Can you imagine just that heavy weight that must have been upon him? On top of the fact, knowing it's my sin, it's my unwillingness to die to my flesh, that's why we're here. That's why we're dealing with this. But in the midst of all that, David does something very interesting. Instead of just kind of checking out, going into this state of depression, David began to fast and pray that the Lord would spare this child, that he might touch him and heal him. And again, that can seem strange based on the fact God just said, right, he's going to die. But as he reflected to his servants, David understood something. David understood the grace of the Lord. In fact, he just experienced it. The fact that he wasn't going to die for his sins. He had just tasted incredible grace. He understood the mercy of the Lord. And knowing this, he says, maybe God will show that in this case. And no doubt David also knew the scripture. In times past when God had pronounced judgment, and yet someone began to intercede, began to pray, and God changed that judgment. We think about Moses, on a couple occasions at least, with the children of Israel in the wilderness, God saying, I'm done with them, right? I'm wiping them out, I'm destroying them. In one case, he said, you know, Moses, I'm going to kill all them, but I'm going to use now your family, I'm going to raise up a new nation from your seed. And you remember, Moses began to intercede on behalf of the people. And God relented from that destruction, and he spared them. Of course, we see a similar thing after David with King Hezekiah, when he was told that he would die, and he sought the Lord, and God relented. And no doubt, knowing these things, David begins to pray and seek God's grace, and he shows us, I think, something very important. He shows us that if there are consequences in our lives from our sin, there's nothing wrong with praying and asking the Lord to show mercy and remove those consequences. There's nothing wrong in seeking that. He may, in fact, do it. God says, we have not because we ask not. If we don't ask, we never know what God may want to do. So he shows us there's nothing wrong in that, but David also shows us that at the end of the day, God may not relent. But even then, the Lord knows best. And even though it didn't end the way David wanted, we know this fasting and prayer was good for David. I imagine he hadn't done a whole lot of that in the last several months. This gave David opportunity to die to the flesh, reprioritize the spiritual over the physical in his life. And we see David clearly wasn't doing this as a way to twist God's arm. And we recognize fasting isn't, you know, I fast to force God, right, to do what I want. That's why we fast. We know that's not what the Bible teaches. It's to get ourselves in line with what God wants. And we see that wasn't why David was fasting here. And we know his attitude was right in the fact that when the child did die on that seventh day, what did David do? It says there in verse 20 that he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. The answer to his prayer was no, but David still acknowledged that God was good and God was right and God was worthy of his allegiance. And even in this, we see David still had hope. I mean, his servants, as we they're so confused because they can't understand, David, why are you so broken when the child's alive, but now you're living normally once the child has died? And David recognized, again, he did his part, seek the Lord, ask God to move. God gave his answer, so it was time for David to submit. But even in this, David had the hope. As we read there in verse 23, that though this child wouldn't be coming back to him, he would be going to the child. And I believe, and there's some difference of opinion on this, but I believe David is speaking more than just saying, hey, I'm going to die too one day. I believe David's understanding is that he was going to be with this child in eternity. I believe this is one of the places in the scripture that give us evidence that children. Now, you can kind of make the case, is it just believing children or is it all children? That's a different argument. But this is one of the places that show us in those who aren't of age to understand their need of salvation and go to be with the Lord when they die. And it's clearly not because they're sinless. We know we're born into sin, every one of us. But it's only by God's grace, it's only by God's mercy that this can be the case. And so David has this hope. I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He went into her, he lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent a word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. We've been reading some heavy verses up to this point. This has been heavy. But here's where we begin to see that light begin to break through the darkness. The favor of the Lord now being placed upon David and Bathsheba. First of all, you noticed she's referred to as Bathsheba. Up until this point, other than when we first met her, she's been called what? The wife of Uriah, pointing out David's sin. He took somebody else's wife. Now that he's confessed that sin, now he's got that right, now the Holy Spirit has the right to refer to her as Bathsheba. And not only that, though they lost their first child, what do we read? The Lord blesses them with another child. But not just any child, with a son. And not just any son, but with Solomon, the one who's going to take the throne from his father David, the one who's going to continue the line of the Messiah. Of all the sons of David that God could have chosen to continue the line of the Messiah to bring Jesus into this world, God chooses a son through the marriage of David and Bathsheba. We're specifically told here God loved this child. It's made so clear, he even sends Nathan back to David to let him know this. The Lord loves this child. And the message is so strong that David gives Solomon a nickname, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. This is powerful. I mean, you would easily think, well, David is forever cursed because of what he did. I mean, he just went too far for God to ever show him any more favor. And it's easy to think that, especially when you see some of the consequences. But that wasn't the case at all. God didn't hold a grudge against David and forever consign him to misery. God wasn't done with David. He wasn't done with David's marriage, as bad a start as it had. As David would now seek to honor the Lord in it, God's going to bless them moving forward. And that's a word for our marriages too. Maybe some of our marriages got off on a bad start. Maybe a sinful start. Maybe there was a remarriage from a divorce that wasn't biblical. It wasn't proper. It doesn't mean God won't bless it now. If we repent and choose to honor him and obey him in it. And as this chapter now closes, we see more evidence of the fact that God wasn't done with David. He still had a purpose. He still had a plan for him moving forward. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. Remember the battle that started way back in chapter 10? Remember the battle that got us into all this mess? Right? When after winter, the kings were supposed to go back out to battle and fight. David stayed home. And we're back to that battle. It's still been going on. Right? This is the battle that Uriah was murdered in. Still being fought. Joab still battling these guys. Finally, now it looks like Joab is the upper hand. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply. So So the strategic move, Joab's part, no water means no life. He's got them. They're crippled. It's just a matter of time. And so he sends to David these words, "Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Joab's like, "David, you better get down here. You better get down here fast and finish them off, or I'm going to get the credit for this battle. Right? They're going to rename this place. Right? Instead of being, you know, Rob, it's going to be Joab. Right? I'm going to get the naming rights instead of you." And notice verse 29. "So David gathered all the people together, and he went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it." David finally went and did what he should have been doing in the beginning. He went and fought with the army of Israel. And what happened? They received the victory. It's almost like David's choice to remain back at home held up the victory. Again, his sin had stunted what God wanted to do for Israel, but now he returns, he's obedient, they immediately get the victory. David's obedient to his call, and what does God do? God uses him again. It wasn't, "Oh, you went and fought, but, you know, because of your sin, I can't give you any more victories, David." No. He immediately gives him victory. Again, were there consequences to his decision that would continue for years? There sure were. But again, it didn't mean God had written David off. There was still ministry and service the Lord had for David. And just because we've fallen into great sin doesn't mean the Lord's done with us. Our ability to serve the Lord is not over. Now, it might look a little different. That's true. Maybe part of the consequence. But it's not over. God's not only gracious to forgive us and bless us and deliver us from the eternal death we deserve, but to even use us in spite of our sin. We see that here with David. Verse 30 says, "And he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. It was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance." Now, this is kind of interesting because scholars do the math, say a talent of gold weighs 75 pounds. So either David had one huge neck, right? He was like five-star offensive lineman, or this wasn't a crown that you just wore around town. I lean to the fact it was probably more of a ceremonial crown. Maybe it sat on the head of some idol or a statue, and they would kind of hold it over the head of the king. That's kind of a statement, a proclamation of power and rulership. Again, it wasn't something you necessarily just kind of wore around your daily life. And so for David, they take this crown as a statement. He's taken power from the king of Moab. He's conquered him, which again, remember, this is the king that in the beginning David just wanted to bless. David just sent a gift to say, "I'm sorry your dad passed away. I appreciate him." And he misjudged David, and now he ended up here. And now he's lost his power. He's lost his life. Sad turn of events. But David has the victory. In verse 31, we see how full that victory was. "And he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and he made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Two vital truths I think the Lord shows us through really these two chapters, and especially here in chapter 12. First of all, when it comes to the question, do we sin and just get by with it, and it's no big deal? David shows us not by a long shot. The consequences of David's sin were real, and they were tragic. And they should be a warning to us who are right now being tempted to disregard God's commands and follow the way of the flesh. It should be a huge warning light that goes off in our lives. If mighty King David, with all his power, all his resources, you know, all his pool, couldn't escape the consequences of sin, neither can we. To look at this and see a moment of pleasure for years of consequence is never a good deal. David confronts us with that. So when the traveler shows up and you're in my mind, and he wants to lodge with us, we remember David, and we say, no vacancy. There's no room here. And we sure don't try and feed him. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we heed the warning that David's life gives to us. And we reject that traveler. And we recognize our God is the source of every good thing. And whatever we lack, whatever we think we need, we take that request to him, knowing he's our loving Father who wants to bless us, who wants to give to us richly of his resources. So on the one hand, David's a warning in our lives in the face of temptation. But on the other hand, David offers hope for the times we have despised the commandments of the Lord. And David shows us God will forgive the worst sins. Again, doesn't mean there won't be consequences. If I get angry because, you know, my wife burnt supper and I throw my plate and I punch the wall and I break my hand, God will forgive me for that. But it doesn't mean that cast is coming off. I'm going to have to wear that cast for several weeks. There are still consequences. But David shows us that our past sin doesn't mean God can't bless our lives moving forward. We aren't permanently cursed. God will forgive, and God will restore, and God will use our lives for his purposes. Now, the enemy will tell you you're chopped liver, right? You're cast off, you're done for. But David shows us that's not the truth. And so tonight, as we close, let's just allow the Spirit to minister through David to our hearts in the midst of whichever side of sin we're on. The Lord, through David, wants to speak to us and minister to us. And so let's allow him to do that as we close. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the life of David, what you've recorded for us, Lord. And we just ask it right now, God, that you would just apply these things to our hearts, Lord, wherever we are, whatever side of sin we find ourselves, Lord. That traveler is knocking on our door, Lord, would you remind us of David? Lord, remind us of the consequences of giving in and seeking to feed those things that aren't of you, Lord. Lord, help us to run to you with our needs, with our desires, and know that you're more than capable, and not only that, you're more than willing to meet everything that we need and desire in our life, Lord. And it will always be for our good. And Lord, for any in this place tonight who are on the other side, Lord, who have fallen, who have given in, Lord, we thank you that we have a God who doesn't write us off. We thank you that we have a God of abundant mercy and grace, Lord, that there's not a quota where we use our amount and then we're done, Lord. No, God, there's grace that continually is poured out in our lives, Lord. And so, Lord, if that's the grace that we need tonight, Lord, may we run to you. May we humble ourselves, Lord. May we have true confession of sin in our heart, Lord. And to know that you will meet that with great forgiveness, with great goodness, Lord. And maybe some of us we've confessed that, and it's been years, but we're still carrying around those lies of the enemy that you're done and you're through with us. And there's no chance we could ever be used again, Lord. Would you just expose those lies tonight, Lord? Would you lift them from our hearts and our minds and remind us again through David that you still have more for us, Lord. You still have more ministry, Lord. You still have more battles for us to walk in and have victory in, God. And so, Lord, just minister to our hearts. Lord, you're a good God. You're a faithful God. And so we just thank you for being so gracious to us. We love you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.